Well, let's pray. Because God is here, and because God would speak to you, because God would change you. And if you're like me, you probably are saying, I don't want to change. I like doing things my way. I don't want God to compel me to do things his way. I want to do it my way. But you know what? I'm discovering that when I do it his way, I'm better off. Always. When I'm obedient to his will, my life is blessed and my life is happy and my life is filled with joy. And when I do it my way, I make a mess. So let's pray and ask God to soften our hearts so that he can change us today. We thank you, Holy Father, for your word. And we pray that you would indeed change us by it. By the strength of your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to your truth and enable us to see in your scriptures the things you would have us. And as I think about the text today, Lord, I pray that in our lives today there would be evidence of your grace. May there be evidence of your grace in our lives today. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And so in the first, we're in Acts chapter 11. And last week we considered the first half of this chapter and saw how that God is leading his very young church at this point, just a few years old, his very young church in a new direction. And we talked then about how challenging it can be to follow God's leading down a path you've never followed him before. Ever anybody ever done that? Followed God down a new way and it's like, God, I'm not sure I like this. It can be challenging. But the good thing about it is, if we'll follow him wherever he leads us, he'll be with us, you know. The scripture says he's our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So he goes with me. He won't lead me astray. So, this probably won't come off funny, but I just thought, okay, this is the 11th chapter of Acts, and as you would expect, it follows the 10th chapter of Acts, you know, usually. So the 10th chapter of Acts recorded an event that had not occurred before in the brief history of the church. In the 10th chapter of Acts, what we saw occur was a Gentile, a non-Jewish, uncircumcised guy by the name of Cornelius, be converted to Christ, and he was given new birth, and he was filled with, indwelled by, the Holy Spirit of God. First time ever that a Gentile receives salvation. Not only did that occur, but a bunch of his friends and family members, all Gentiles, all uncircumcised, were converted to Christ, given new birth, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And then add to that, that in order to bring salvation to Cornelius and his household, God had instructed Peter, the chief of the apostles of Jesus, to go to Cornelius' house and to preach to him. Now, that may not sound so strange to you, but this had never been done before. In fact, it was pretty much unthinkable because the Mosaic law forbid Peter from doing this. Peter acknowledges it when he gets to Cornelius' house and he speaks to them. He says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, you are well aware that it is against our law for Jews to associate with Gentiles or to visit him. That's what the law says to him. But he goes on to say, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So I won't take the time because I did it several times. If you want an explanation as to how God can do this, how God can say, seemingly change the rules in the middle of the game, go back to the website, listen to any message from chapter 10. How many messages were there from chapter 10, Ryan? 4 or 5? So in each of them, you get an explanation. So any one of them, go back and listen. If you're curious, how does God get away with that? How does he say, you can't do this, but now I'm telling you to do it? Go listen to those, okay? The point is this, The church in Acts chapters 10 and 11 is entering a new day. There's something happening that's not happened before. This is the unveiling of the new covenant. Things are changing drastically. And just for the record's sake, I'll say this. You know, the new covenant is enacted by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection sets the stage for a new covenant, a new way of God dealing with man. But it is progressively that people begin to understand how it is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed things since the Mosaic Law. So they're living in a moment in time when it's like, okay, the way things have always been done is changing. We got to figure that out, okay? Gentiles are getting saved, and law-abiding Jews are violating the law in order to carry the gospel message to them. I was thinking about it this week. I've been around the church all my life, and sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's not such a good thing. But I was a kid, and something strange started happening in the church. Hippies started getting saved. We called them long-haired Jesus freaks. And George is waving his hand. I is one. I'm a long-haired Jesus freak. And for a lot of folks, this was a strange moment in time. Jesus freaks are walking in our clean and tidy churches where we all wear a suit and tie and, you know, and our hairs. And as Jesus people started coming in the church, I was a kid and I envied them. I wanted to be a Jesus freak. You guys know that song, "Give Me a Head with Hair, Long, Beautiful Hair"? I secretly envied those long-haired Jesus freaks, but, you know, I was a conservative boy, you know. But it was pretty much the same idea. These are not the people we're accustomed to dealing with, and it's a challenge to see people come into the church in their torn blue jeans and sandals and long hair. Well, you can imagine how much more so was the case for Jews to say, these are the uncircumcised people, and God's having grace on them in their current state of uncircumcision. Yep. And he was having grace on long-haired hippie freaks, you know. There were church, this is, well, because it's not, I don't have time, so. We'll leave the long-haired Jesus freaks for now. So when Jewish believers throughout Judea hear of what's happening, they initially raise objections. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we read it last week. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with him." So then Peter humbly and directly answers that objection by reiterating or retelling the story of what God had done. How that he had seen a vision, and in that vision, a sheet full of unclean animals had come down, and a voice from heaven said, "Get up, kill, and eat." And then at the same time, Cornelius, this Gentile servant, arrived. He'd had a vision saying, send to Joppa for Peter and bring him back, and he'll tell you, you know, where eternal life is to be had. So then he goes. Peter goes with these servants, and he preaches to Cornelius' house. And as he does so, the Holy Spirit comes on those. So Peter concludes the matter by saying, "So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" In other words, God's doing something new, and he's doing it, and I'm not making it happen. How am I going to argue with that? This was not something initiated by humans. This was initiated and done by God, and there was no arguing. Peter said, "I can't argue with God. I can't oppose him." Okay? What surprises me is the swift acceptance and openness that the brothers in Jerusalem show to this. In verse 18 it said this, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" So they swiftly and openly receive this. But just for the record, this is not the last time the subject will come up. You know, this is not a settled question for a lot of people. The question of Gentile converts and their relationship to the Mosaic law surfaces time and time again. And in some ways, I think it's still, our relationship to the law is still struggled with today. So the application that I made last week and the conclusion that I want to continue, or the idea that I want to continue today is this: to you and to me, and to us as a congregation and individually, an appeal to be open to following God where He leads, even if it's unfamiliar to you, even if it's uncomfortable to you. I was preaching, I don't know how long ago, Debbie, and said, if the Lord leads you to go to Africa, go to Africa. And Debbie's walking out the door that morning. She's like, thanks a lot, because the Lord's leading me to go to Africa, and I don't really want to. She's going again. Praise God. You know, but if the Lord leads you to Africa, go to Africa. If he leads you to go minister to long-haired Jesus freaks or whatever, you know. Okay, let's read the scripture. That's the introduction, and I'll try to not keep you long today. So Acts chapter 11, verse 19. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we should be on about page 610. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. And we'll read through verse 24. Acts 11, 19. Hear the word of the Lord. When those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled, I'm sorry, let me start again because I read that wrong. Now, those who had been scattered by persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived there and saw the evidences of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And that story continues on. We'll pick it up next week as Barnabas goes to find Saul of Tarsus. Come help me. I'm needing some help here in this ministry, okay? But you see from what we just read that the issue of Jews and Gentiles and who the gospel was for and when it should be preached and by whom, these are questions that continue to present themselves in the second half of the 11th chapter. So the passage begins by taking us back, way back in our reading in Acts, back to chapters 6 and 7, with the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that began at that time. So some estimate that it's been about 6 years from the time that Stephen died until this point in time. But the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, we were told on that day, the day that he was stoned, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So we noted that then that as they began to travel, they initiated the second phase of the Jesus mission, which was to be witnesses to him, first in Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. So they're preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Judea and Samaria, and the same gospel for which they were initially persecuted. And what happens here is, what was intended, you know this scripture, I don't know if you remember, how many of you know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Went through a lot of difficult times, his own brother sold him into slavery, etc., etc. The end of the story comes. And Joseph has been put in a place where he's able to do good for his family and for the world, as a matter of fact. And his response to what's happened to him in his life is, what you intended for harm, God intended for good, for the saving of many. We see exactly the same thing happening here to the infant church. What the enemy had intended for harm, the persecution that broke out as the result of Stephen's witness and then his death, ends up scattering the gospel all throughout Judea and Samaria, and we see today it begins to move beyond those boundaries. So Paul says it like this in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is an example, a living example of what the enemy intended for harm, God intending for good. And I'm just going to say this, I didn't plan this part at all. Whatever the enemy brings to your life for harm, God intends for good. And he will bring good. If you cling to the Lord, y'all, you can't lose. In all these things, he says later in that same passage, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, because even the trials and the tribulations of our life, he turns to gold. So don't despair when you go through hard times. Don't despair when things fall apart around you. God's bringing good, always, out of every circumstance, every situation. And you'll look back and you'll see it. You know, I've said this before, I've got a 10-year rule. 10 years from now, I'll know what God's doing. I'll know what good he's bringing out of this mess today. I may not know it today. I won't know it. May not know it tomorrow, but sometime I'll look back and I'll say, yeah, God was in that. God was using that. God's good. So we see, following the scattering of the disciples, they carried the gospel message for which they were being persecuted. They didn't back down. The message they carried, that Jesus Christ had died at the hands of wicked men and that he was raised to life by the power of God. And that is the final and ultimate testimony of this principle, that what the enemy intends for harm, God brings good out of. Evil, wicked men killed the Lord of glory, and God used that very thing to unseat principalities and powers and to turn your world upside down. So now, several years later, we see that the gospel has progressed beyond the borders of the Holy Land, Judea, Samaria, Palestine as it's called. Some had ventured into what we'll call phase three of the Jesus mission, proclaiming the gospel message to the nations, to the ends of the earth. So there are three places mentioned specifically that are reached: Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So the scattered believers are preaching, and as they had from the beginning, they are preaching only this, the gospel message. And now they're reaching beyond Palestine into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And from what we've seen up to this point, it really shouldn't be a surprise that their evangelistic efforts had been exclusively to the Jews living in the area. Because, as I said, the full impact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and he rose to life? That's something that hasn't been fully realized. They're coming to realize the significance of that. But that the Jewish believers had not yet come to realize that Jesus' death and resurrection moved believers from under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law into the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit, so that, like Peter, they begin now to break through the segregation that the law had called for, Jews and Gentiles. They're moving into Gentile regions and associating and preaching their good news to others other than their fellow countrymen, the Jews. It's difficult. I mentioned the long-haired Jesus freaks. People who are different can be difficult, challenging, scary. Anybody scared by people that, you know, aren't like you? And it just sort of goes with human nature. If you're not like me, if your hair is not the same length, if your skin's not the same color, if you're richer than me or poorer than me, I'm afraid of you. Sort of a natural human fear. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us when he comes, and this is part of, you know, what the new covenant is about, is that he helps us to see beyond those things that divide us. Race and ethnicity and social economic standing, young and old, male and female. And the Holy Spirit enables us to love those who are different from us. And so thankfully, some of the scattered Jews, probably motivated by reports of Cornelius' conversion, begin also to speak to the Greeks the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, the gospel, the good news that is central to what they're preaching, everything that they speak about, everything that they live for, is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And though they hadn't comprehended everything that is accomplished by the death and resurrection, what they do know is enough. What they do know about his death and resurrection is enough to bring them to set aside all lesser treasures and to forsake all in order to have and to share Christ. What is available to you in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, if you'll open your eyes, to cause you to set aside every other treasure in order to have and to share that treasure, the treasure of Christ. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. So some of them are emboldened by the good news, so emboldened that they cross these boundaries of ethnicity that all their life they had been defined by us and them. All their lives, in fact, for thousands of years of history, the Jewish people had been defined by us and them. Gentile, Goyim, the others. It's Jews and Goyim. Everybody else, us and them. But by the Spirit of God's work in them, they begin to see, okay, God's erasing divides. These things no longer matter when Christ is all in all for us. So Paul says it in Colossians, here there is no Greek or Jew. Here there is, in the church of Jesus Christ, he's saying, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And he goes on to instruct us because of that. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And then he's speaking about the relationship between people of different backgrounds. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. And as I wrote that scripture reference down, and I thought, you know, what's Paul getting at when he says, and be thankful? In that context, I think he's saying to me, be thankful for Nisha. And be thankful for Harry, and be thankful for Tommy Krueger. Be thankful that there are people who are different than me, who are part of the same body, and God's given us each individual and diverse gifts and callings and functions, and I'm supposed to be thankful for you. Even if you don't look like me. Even if you don't have the same last name as me, the same ethnicity. Be thankful. So as these Jewish believers in Yeshua, the Lord Jesus, are emboldened by the Spirit, they tell the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelieving Greeks, Gentiles. And the scripture says that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So their success in turning a great number of people to the Lord is attributed to the help and the strength of the Lord. The Lord's hand was with them. And in truth, my friends, if ever I have accomplished, or ever I do accomplish, or you accomplish anything for Christ that is of eternal value, it is accomplished through Christ at work in his people. It is his hand that causes my efforts to be genuine and of eternal value. So, George read the scripture for us this morning, the Psalm. Psalm 127, that says this, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Which is to say, all of our efforts must be underpinned by, sourced and resourced by the strength that He affords, not my own self-provided strength. If I am to do anything of genuine and eternal value, it must be strength by the strength of the Spirit of God in me. And so it's again that I say to us, for this cause we pray. For this cause we say to God, give me strength. Give me your ability. Give me your spirit to work and to do what I do in the strength that you afford. Manny and Kimberly, I prayed for you this morning that the Lord would enable you to greet better than you can greet by on your own. That He would enable you to greet in ways that will change lives. And we should pray for each other that God will enable me to do my part, whatever it is, through the strength of His Spirit, because if we do, people's lives will be changed. If we don't, it doesn't really matter. Right? But it leads me to the last point that I want to make today concerning Barnabas. Because as these Greeks began to come to Jesus, you know, people in Jerusalem hear about it. And they're curious and they're also excited. But they send Barnabas to find out what's going on. And when he comes to encourage this newly established church in Antioch, which is, by the way, the first what I'll call blended congregation, multi-ethnic congregation in the history of the church. This is the first time this has ever happened. News reaches Jerusalem that Jews and Gentiles in Antioch have embraced the gospel, and Barnabas, who we encountered previously on a couple of occasions, remember him, the son of encouragement? He's sent to encourage the new and diverse congregation. And in verse 23 it says, when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was gladdened, and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I'm going to read that verse again. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. And he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. That's a powerful verse, and I may come back to it next week because I don't really have time to do it justice today. But first of all, when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. I want to tell you this. When God's grace is extended, there will be evidence of His grace. When God's grace is extended, there will be evidence of His grace. That is to say, when God extends His favor, His favorable disposition, His gift, His giftings, things will not remain the same. You will not remain the same. That's what I said at the beginning, you know. God's here to change us. We don't always want to change. But if His grace is embraced by you today, His grace is going to change you. When the grace of God is extended to a situation, or more to the point, when His grace is extended into a life, that situation and that life will not remain the same. Paul speaks of it in his own life. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe. I didn't write down the reference. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, I didn't make myself what I am. His grace made me what I am. And, he continues, His grace to me was not without effect. His grace to me was not without effect. It changed something. No, he goes on to say, I worked harder than all of them. That's the apostles, the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Okay, here's what I think, for what it's worth. We greatly underestimate and undervalue the grace of God if we see the grace of God only as that the means by which He wipes clean our sin slate. Do you understand what I'm saying? We underestimate and undervalue the grace of God when we see that only as the means by which He wipes clean our sin slate. Now He does that. He wipes clean our sin slate. Hallelujah. I'm happy, oh so happy, that He wipes clean my sin slate. The marks against me are wiped clean because of his grace. That's mighty good news. But the New Testament won't allow us to relegate the grace of God to that function only. The New Testament won't allow us to relegate the grace of God to that function only. His grace is effectual in disrupting the status quo of our lives. His grace changes what it touches. When God touches you by his grace, when you embrace his grace, what he touches with his grace changes. So Paul said in the passage that I read, his grace is the thing that brought me to be the hardest working of the apostles. Even though he says, I'm the least of the apostles, I worked harder than all of them. I worked harder than all of them, but I get no credit for the hard work because in reality it was his grace in me that accomplished the work. So when God's favorable disposition is extended into my life, it must, of necessity, show evidence. I thank God for the evidence of his grace. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes he changes me in ways I don't want to change. Sometimes his grace compels me to do things I don't want to do. But I'm glad. In another place he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God is much more than, it is not less than, but it is more than the means by which God wipes clean a sin slate. It's his means to transform our lives so that there is evidence. And the evidence says this, God has been here. This is what the evidence speaks to, what our lives should look like. God's been in this place. God's touched me. In fact, he dwells in me. My life should speak of that. So Barnabas arrives in Antioch to find grace and to find evidence of that grace, that it's come to this place, and he takes the occasion to encourage them to stand and to persevere in that grace. The scripture says, he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. The King James says, with purpose of heart, that they would cleave to the Lord. The people of Antioch have found in Christ Jesus true treasure. Barnabas says, don't lose sight of that. Don't lessen your valuation of what you found in Christ. In fact, if anything, make it more. To my mind, I don't know what you think is sad to see. I don't know what makes your heart grieve. There's a lot of sadness in the world around us. But one of the saddest things that I see are Christians who treasure the same thing that pagans treasure. Christians who make the passions of the world their passions. A faith in which Christ is held with the same regard as wealth and pleasure or anything else or the sum total of everything else is a faith that's vapid and lifeless. So that if Christ is not your highest and only true treasure, you have not placed upon him yet the valuation that's due him. You have not seen him as he is. So when we cling to lesser treasures, when we make lesser treasures what we value, what we fight for, what we strive for, what we hold to, you guys have heard me quote him before, C.S. Lewis says, we're like children making mud pies in the slum. Yes. Not knowing the joy that is afforded by the offer of a holiday by the sea. There's better. There are better treasures. Barnabas is saying to these young Christians, hold on to the best treasure. Hold on to Christ. Cling to him.